Okay, it's Parashas Chukas. It's page 838. Just a... First of all, reminder that this is Teresh Shir's the last of the term. We're going to take a break then. We're going to take a break for 2 weeks and then start again. Okay, today's shiur, we're going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to connect it to Parshas Chukas as well, but today's shiur I'm going to dedicate to Gimel Tammuz. Today's the third of Tammuz, the yahrzeit of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. For me, it's actually quite personal. Also, it's, besides being a tzaddik and a Rebbe and so on, this month, Tammuz, actually 40 years, exactly 40 years in a few days, since I personally met the Rebbe, actually. I was in South Africa after my bar mitzvah. My grandfather took me for a trip to see the Rebbe. And it was in that trip that I had my only private audience with him. I was a 13-year-old kid. And I had my own personal audience with him. He used to do personal audiences in those days called yechidus. And normally families would come together. They would go in as a family, but... So I would have gone in with my grandfather, but since he was a public figure, he was a prominent rabbi in South Africa, so he had a lot of private things to talk about with the Rebbe, so he was kind of decided that I should go in alone. A little nervous to begin with, but was very much at ease right away when it started. So it was interesting. It was just for a few minutes. He asked me what I was learning. He tested me. Thank God I knew the answers. and they gave me a very beautiful bracha. So, as I say, it's like a personal thing as well. Afterwards, obviously, I came back as a bocher to learn there and learned there for many years. Used to visit back often after I moved here. Herds was present by hundreds and hundreds and hours of talks and fabrengens and so on that he spoke. So, today's his yahrzeit. We learn that a yahrzeit of a tzaddik is a time where there's a tremendous kedusha in the world, tremendous holiness in the world, whatever the tzaddik stood for and whatever he learned and the service he had towards Hashem comes together on that day and sort of releases into the world a very positive and holy energy. So it's a special day. So what I want to do today is I hope it's going to work, I'm going to try. I want to begin with something on the parasha, but then I want to share with you quite a deep concept that comes from one of his talks. In fact, it's the last edited talk that was published from him. Which happens to be quite connected to a concept of the parasha. So it's not on the parasha, but it's connected to a concept of the parasha, which I want to share with you. So let's first of all begin. The parasha is Parashas Chukas. It's page 838. It's the famous parasha of Parah Aduma, the red heifer. It's also the parasha where Aaron HaKohen, Moshe Rabbeinu's brother, passes away. The story of Moshe Rabbeinu on the rock and so on. So a number of different things, but it begins with the parsha of the red heifer. So let's have a look at the couple of psukim. So page 838, the pasuk says, "Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe vel Aaron lemer," and Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron, saying, "Zois chukas haTorah." This is the chukah. This is the statute of the Torah, the decree of the Torah. "Asher tziva Hashem lemer," which Hashem has commanded, saying, "Daber el bnei Yisrael," speak to the Jewish people. "Yikhu elecha," they should take to you, they should bring to you, so to speak, "Parah adumo," a red cow, "tumimo," a perfect one, "asher ein bamum," that has no blemish, "asher olo oleha oil," that a yoke has never been on top of it, which means it's never actually carried anything, "unasatim oiso elelazar hakoyin," you should give this cow to Elazar hakoyin. Elazar hakoyin was the son of Aaron, because at that point, he was the Zgan, he was like a deputy kohen. "V'hoitzi oisal mechus lamachane," they should take it outside of the camp. "V'shochat oisal lefonav," and they should shecht it there. Now that in itself is significant because Parah Aduma, the red heifer, was actually considered as its status one of the korbanos, one of the sacrifices. And one of the laws of sacrifices was that a sacrifice could never be slaughtered and shechted or offered outside the Mishkan, or outside the Mizbeach, the altar or the Beis HaMikdash, right? The only exception was Parah Aduma. Although it was brought as a korban, as a sacrifice, it was done specifically outside. In fact, when there were 9 red heifers to date, the first one was Moshe Rabbeinu's in the desert. After there were 8 throughout the first and second temple. And then the 10th one, the Rambam says, will be there when Mashiach comes, there'll be another one, a 10th one. I just mentioned about the ones in the Beis HaMikdash because it used to be shechted on Har HaZeisim, what we know today as Mount Olives, which the Kohen, when he would shecht the Paraduma, would look into the temple. That's why the eastern wall of the Beis HaMikdash was lower than all the other walls, so the person shechting the Paraduma could actually look into the Paraduma while shechting the cow, meaning it was a korban, it was connected to the Beis HaMikdash, but it wasn't done in the Beis HaMikdash, it was done outside of the Beis HaMikdash, right? Mechutz la-machana, outside the camp. Just this past January when I was in Eretz Yisrael, we took a tour, I've mentioned this before, we took a tour of Ir David. One of the things you could see there very clearly, you look at the interview, you can actually see very clearly Mount Olives and also how it relates to the Temple Mount. It was just beautiful because it was sort of imagining how the Paraduma used to be shechted there, looking into the temple, looking into the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, so then it was burnt and it was ashes and it was mixed with pure water and so on and so forth. What was it used for? So it was used for the following. Let's have a look, just turn over the page. 840, Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11. And the Pasuk says the following, Hanogea b'meis lechol nefesh adam, right? It deals with the concept of the tumah, the impurity of what we call tumas meis. Right, there are different levels of impurity in the Torah. Impurity is a very complicated subject in the Torah. But the highest level of impurity is if someone comes in contact with a dead body. So it says, Hanogea b'meis lechol nefesh adam, if someone touches a dead body, v'tomei shivas yomim, he should become impure for 7 days. Now, normally if someone became impure on any other impurity, touching a dead rodent or there's certain bodily emissions which render a person impure and so on, the different forms of purity and impurity in the Torah, the normal method of becoming pure is going to mikveh. That's the standard procedure. Person goes to mikveh, there's sometimes a certain waiting time they have to do and so on and so forth, but mikveh is the transformative process which converts a person from impurity to purity, normally. With the exception of tumas meis, of coming into contact with a dead body, that's the highest level of impurity, which also requires a mikveh, but mikveh is not enough. He needs the sprinkling of the solution of the ashes of the para aduma, the red heifer, mixed in with spring water. So therefore the Torah says, "Hu yischata boy b'yom ha'shlishi b'yom ha'shvi yitar," that person needs to be purified with on the third and the seventh day. So there was a process of 7 days. On the third and the seventh day, the Kohen would dip his finger into the solution of water and ashes of the para aduma, sprinkle it towards the person who was impure, third day and seventh day, then he will become pure. But if he does not purify himself that way on the third and seventh day, lo yitar, he will not become pure. Okay. Now, just a couple of short things. First of all, it's interesting that if you look at the beginning of the, go back to the beginning, on the previous page, 838, where Pasuk Beis, where it says, speak to the Bnei Yisrael, v'yikhu eilecha, they should bring the cow to you. What's the emphasis on to you? So Rashi says an interesting thing. Rashi says, I'll just read it to you. The Parah Aduma, says Hashem, will always be called by your name. It'll always be called Parah She'osa Moshe Bamidbar. It'll always be known as the cow which Moshe Rabbeinu arranged and did in the desert. Right? So Kliyoka says, why is it, and sorry, before we get to Kliyoka, it's emphasized on another level, because all the subsequent Parah Adumas, the way Parah Aduma was made is that you had to divide the ashes into three and some of it was put away. All the subsequent Parah Adumas that were made throughout the first and second Beis HaMikdash, all the solution, all had a little bit of Moshe Rabbeinu's one also. Right? It was all mixed in. So it always had a connection to Moshe Rabbeinu. What's the idea behind that? So the Kliyoker explains, because we have a principle in Torah, in Chazal, Hamasfil b'mitzvah oimrim loy gemor. If someone begins to do a mitzvah, he should finish the mitzvah. Now we know that the Parah Aduma, as Rashi points out later, the Parah Aduma came as an atonement for the Egel Hazor, for the golden calf. That's why it was a cow. Rashi gives the analogy of a child that makes a mess, we call the mother to clean up. So they made a mess with the Egel Azov, the golden calf, so therefore it's the Parah Aduma, the mother cow, so to speak, that cleans it up symbolically. And Moshe Rabbeinu was the one who dealt with this the whole time. He was the one to start the tshuva, the purification and repentance process for the Parah Adumah. He gathered all the people on. He fought the war against those people who had actually done the Parah Adumah. He took the actual gold, the Geigel Azov, he took the actual golden calf and ground it to nothing and threw it away and threw it in the river and so on and so forth. So he had begun the whole process of tshuva and purification for the Egel Azov. Therefore Hashem told him, you have to finish it, and the Parah Adumah should have something special to do with you. It should always be your Parah Adumah, right? Another very interesting thing in this Rashi is Rashi says it'll always be called the cow that Moshe Rabbeinu arranged in the Midbar, in the desert. Why is that so important? We know where he was. What does that say? It should say Parash Osa Moshe. It should be the cow that Moshe Rabbeinu did, not that Moshe Rabbeinu did in the desert. We know where he was. He was, of course, he was in the desert, right? But one of the ideas is that the Parah Adumah symbolizes, and we'll talk a bit more about this later, but the Parah Adumah symbolizes not just a tangible purification process in a halachic sense, but also the Parah Adumah symbolizes a special power that is able to purify a person spiritually if they come into contact or fall into an experience of extreme spiritual impurity, right? Which is why one of the reasons that the Parah Adumah was made specifically outside, right? Specifically outside, where every carbon was inside. Because every mitzvah has its own power, every mitzvah has its own energy, so to speak, right? Some mitzvahs can only impact and have an influence and affect someone who's partly involved in holiness already. Some mitzvahs cannot reach those that are completely outside the realm of Torah mitzvahs. In other words, sometimes a person has fallen into such a spiritual impurity or a level which is so distant from holiness that regular mitzvahs won't be enough. The power of a regular mitzvah won't be enough to elevate or purify that person. As we see, most korbanos, most sacrifices, even the sacrifices that were brought in the Beis HaMikdash, who served as an atonement for transgression, if you look in the halachas of that, you'll see that most of the time, all the time, in fact, the korbanos, the sacrifices, were all brought as an atonement for transgression, for inadvertent transgression. If someone did an aver by mistake, they broke Shabbos by mistake, they ate the fats of the animal that are non-kosher by mistake, and so on and so forth, unintentionally, they forgot that it was forbidden, so they would have to bring, they also still needed some sort of level of atonement, but they would bring a korban. Why? Because someone who transgresses the Torah inadvertently, it still represents a certain lack of spiritual sensitivity, and therefore the person needs an atonement, but the atonement of a korban is sufficient. But sometimes, because the person is still within the temple wall, so to speak, he's still within the realm of holiness, so the korban works. However, sometimes there are people that fall into a spiritual impurity which is outside the walls of the Beis HaMikdash, outside the camp. They're very distant. A regular korban won't do it, but the Parah Adumah can. The Parah Adumah represents such a spiritual power that can even lift someone who's completely mechutz lamachad, they're completely outside the camp. That's why it was brought outside the camp. That's why it was the only korban that was brought outside the camp, right? Which is why it says in the Medrash that when Moshe Rabbeinu heard the laws of purity and impurity, and he heard about the laws of tumas meis, of the impurity which comes from coming into contact with a dead body, it says in the Medrash, niskarmu meruponav, his face fell. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't see, so how's the person going to get out of it? How's the person going to be purified from such an impurity? And it's then when the Torah, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu came and said, the Parah Adumah. What does that mean? So, what it means that Moshe Rabbeinu was his face fell. It wasn't just that his face fell only from this particular halacha. His face fell from the spiritual ramification of this halacha. Because coming into contact with a dead body spiritually means coming into contact with something which is the complete opposite of life. What is life? Hashem. Torah. Hashem is called Chaim. Torah is called Chaim. Right? Connection to God is life. When we talk about the concept of death, death represents the opposite of life. So tumas meis, the impurity which comes from the concept of death, represents that complete distance. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, well, I don't know, if the person is that far gone, how's it going to work, right? So Hashem said this Parah Adumah. And Hashem said the Parah Adumah will always, and we'll see why Parah Adumah in a second. But Hashem says the Parah Adumah will always be called on your name. Why? Because your name will be Moshe Rabbeinu who made the Parah Adumah in the desert. Now, that's why it says desert, desert specifically. Because what's desert? Desert also represents a environment of desolation, an environment of emptiness. In other words, Hashem was telling Moshe Rabbeinu that the Parah Adumah is such a powerful force that even if someone is in a spiritual desert, outside the camp, in a spiritual desert, anywhere, it doesn't matter how low or how far a person has gone, the Parah Adumah can fix it. Okay, so that's the concept. Now, to develop that, let's understand a different concept over here. A famous question. The famous question is, why the Torah calls it Zois Chukas HaTorah. This is the decree of the Torah. It's not the decree of the Torah, it's the decree of the Parah Adumah, the red cap. It's not the law of the whole Torah, this, right? I'll give you an example. The Torah uses a similar expression by when it talks about the Korban Pesach. So in Parshas Bo, I think it is, where the Torah outlines the laws of the Korban Pesach, or the Paschal Lamb. It summarizes at the end and it says, Zois Chukas HaPesach. This is the law of the Pesach. That makes sense. Right? If I teach you about a certain mitzvah, and I summarize it, or I preface it by saying, this is the laws of Shabbos, this is the laws of Tefillin, this is the laws of whatever, and what I'm talking about a specific mitzvah. Hashem is talking about a specific mitzvah here, that reality doesn't say, this is the law of this particular mitzvah. He says, this is the law of the whole Torah. Why? Right. So let's understand the following. It's a concept which we've talked about before, but then we're going to develop it with the idea that I want to share with you. We know that the Torah is divided up into three parts. Chukim, Eidus, and Mishpatim. Right? Chukim are the mitzvahs that have no reason whatsoever. We don't understand them at all. Eidus are the mitzvahs which don't have a reason, meaning to begin with, but once explained, we understand them. So it's not something it's not logical to, we wouldn't work it out with our own logic, but we would, once we understand it, it makes sense. For example, the mitzvah of eating matzah, right? Natural logic doesn't dictate we should eat matzah, but once Hashem gives us a mitzvah of matzah, and he tells us why, because we left Mitzrayim, we didn't have time to bake bread, and so on and so forth, that makes sense. And then there's mishpatim. Mishpatim are logical, rational mitzvahs, which most of the time are logical to the point where the Chazal tell us that some of these mitzvahs we could have, so to speak, had the Torah not been given, Chas v'Shalom, we could have worked it out on our own. Right? We would work out that you're not supposed to steal. It's not a good thing. It doesn't work. It doesn't make a society function, and so on. Those are the three mitzvahs. Now, one of the things that's explained often, and we've talked about it before, is that, first of all, every mitzvah has a bit of both, number one. Number two, more importantly, the truth is that every mitzvah should be kept as a chukah. Why? So in mystical teachings, it teaches us the following idea. This that we say that some mitzvahs don't have a reason and some mitzvahs do, right? It's not that some mitzvahs were given because of a reason and some mitzvahs, the reason wasn't explained to us. It's actually not how it works. The way it works is the other way around. It's a hard concept to get our head around this, but see if we can get this. Every person has, like we always think that our intellect, our thinking, is the highest form of who we are. But that's not true. We all know that we have things in ourselves, in our personality, that is transcends understanding. The way Kabbalah refers to it is, it's called the idea of ratzon. A deep desire. Now, sometimes we have instincts or impulses which are not higher than logic, they're lower than logic because they're plain stupid, right? Because we disregard logic, and that's why we want things which are counter-intellectual, you know what I'm saying? But then there are certain things, for example, the Gemara says, "Kol adam she'ein lo bayis, ein lo adam," which means any person who doesn't have where to live is not a person. A person needs a house. What does that mean? Not that a person needs protection. That's a logical thing. A person needs shelter. We understand that. But the Gemara says that it's instinctive that every person is born with a desire to have his or her own place they call home. Right? And it's like, it's an instinctive thing. It's got nothing to do with any reason. It's just the way we're born. That's the way we're wired, right? Obviously, once we're wired that way and we want it, then we can explain it and we try to connect it to all sorts of reasons. But there's certain things that just sometimes are us. We need them. We want them. This is who we are. No particular reason. Now, Hashem, so to speak, works the same way. There are certain things that are so connected to God that this is a manifestation of who He is. One of those things is called mitzvahs, right? The mitzvahs, when Hashem gave us mitzvahs, He did not give us mitzvahs because He created a world. And now He needs mitzvahs to run the world properly. Hashem gave us mitzvahs to connect to Him because mitzvahs are a manifestation of who Hashem is. It's His rotzon. All mitzvahs are Hashem's desires, Hashem's intrinsic, essential desire. Okay? Which means, therefore, that actually every mitzvah begins as a chayk. Every mitzvah begins as something which has no connection to any logic. It's just a manifestation of Hashem's will. What Hashem allowed certain mitzvahs to do is to evolve into the world of logic. Hashem created a world. He created a structure of logic, a structure of intellect. And then certain mitzvahs He allowed to evolve into logic. And when they evolve into logic, He wants us to understand the logic. He wants us to study it. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to really delve into it and to make it part of who we are. Fine. But that's not the beginning of the mitzvah. That's not the source of the mitzvah. The source of the mitzvah is Him. Which means, therefore, that every mitzvah really begins from a point of no logic, of higher than reason. And that's what we need to understand when we fulfill the mitzvahs. That we don't fulfill mitzvahs because of their reason. Even the mitzvahs that have a reason, we don't do because they make sense. But we do it because of our absolute connection with Hashem. Which is why it says, Zois chukas ha-Torah. Hashem says, this is the chukah. Chukim means mitzvahs that have no reason, but of the whole Torah. Because actually the whole Torah is chukim. And Hashem chose the Parah Adumah to demonstrate this idea. Hashem said, I'm going to give you a mitzvah that makes absolutely no sense. And He chose Parah Adumah because Parah Adumah has in it concepts which are way beyond logic, to the point that even Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, said that he managed to work out some understanding of every mitzvah until he got to Parah Adumah. Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, the wisest of all men, said, Amarti achakmo, I said I was wise and I could work out everything, but v'hi rechoyka mimenu, the mitzvah of Parah Adumah remains distant from me, I don't understand it. Right? And Hashem said, this is the ultimate chukah, this is the ultimate mitzvah which is above logic, and now understand that it's not only this mitzvah. Zois chukas ha-Torah. This is the chukah of the entire Torah. Every mitzvah needs to be approached that way. Now, why is it so important to approach every mitzvah that way? What's wrong if you keep a mitzvah because of its reason? Right? You follow the question? Always, why? Why is it so important? So let's leave this for a minute and we'll come back to it. And let's go to the topic that I wanted to share with you, which is a piece. It's not the whole piece, a very long and complicated discourse, but it's one aspect of it. And that the Rebbe writes in, as I said, the last edited published work that was published from him, which is actually a mimer. It's a discourse on a different parasha altogether. But in it, he discusses the concept of Mesiras Nefesh. Now, let me explain what that means, just put it in context. What does Mesiras Nefesh mean? Literally, Mesiras Nefesh means self-sacrifice, giving up your life for Hashem, right? But basically, Mesiras Nefesh in a broader sense means the incredible commitment that a person has to serve Hashem, even when it's difficult, or even when one person's life is in danger, or even if it means he has to go through extreme difficulties, but a person has such a level of commitment that he's willing to serve Hashem under any circumstances. Now, when we talk about the term Mesiras Nefesh, you'll see why I'm emphasizing this in a minute, but that when we talk about the term of Mesiras Nefesh, we normally, the imagery of Mesiras Nefesh normally brings to mind times of Jewish history where people had to risk their lives to keep Torah mitzvahs. They had to Hanan her seven sons in the time of the Hanukkah story. The Yidden in Purim who refused to convert, even though Haman wanted them to buy, you know, to was going to kill all the Jews and so on and so forth. In more recent times in Russia and in Poland and Europe, where there was tremendous threats against Torah mitzvahs, and Yidden really literally lived their lives under risk the entire time to do a mitzvah. Stories, countless stories of the concentration camps where Yidden mamash put their lives in danger to eat matzah on Pesach or to hear shofar on Rosh Hashanah and so on and so forth. Right? That's the normal concept of Mesiras Nefesh. Now we'll understand. We'll delve into that and try to understand what that means, and then understand the relevance to us today. Number one, and also what that means in terms of Parshas Chukas and why this concept of Chukim. Now, the way it starts to understand it over there is the following. The Rebbe in that Maimer talks a lot about the concept of Emuna, the idea of faith in Hashem. And he talks about the very famous phenomenon, which I think we've mentioned before, of the concept that we believe that every Yid intrinsically believes in Hashem. The Chazal tell us, Yisrael ma'aminim b'nei ma'aminim. Yidden are believers, the sons of believers, right? A Yid always believes in Hashem. Now, some people find that a very puzzling statement. Some people challenge that. Right? Some people tell me, you know, I've heard conversations with people that say, "What do you mean? I don't believe in God." I said, "Yeah, you think you don't, but you do. Every Yid believes in Hashem, right?" I tell them a story. Once when I was a bachur in Melbourne, I studied yeshiva in Melbourne, so I spent one Rosh Hashanah in Tasmania. I got sent there to help out. Whatever, it was a very interesting experience, but. And I took a taxi to the airport. And when I took a taxi, it was a Russian taxi driver. And then he got very upset with me. I guess I look Jewish, I suppose, right? So he was a Yid from Russia, and he started screaming at me, "Torah doesn't believe in it, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in this, doesn't believe in that." And I obviously couldn't judge him, but he was born under communist Russia. He grew up under communism. Communism was a regime that tried to stamp out any trace of a belief in Hashem and religion. So I had no judgment, but I didn't know how to handle the conversation. I was a young kid. I was young, but I had no idea what to do. And I just was wishing the whole time that this ride comes to an end and I make my plane on time. But it wasn't taking that quickly, and he was going at me. I said, "I got to say something to him. I can't just let him do that." So I said to him, "Tell me, can I just ask you a question?" I don't know what to say. I said to him, "Can I ask you a question?" I said to him, "What happens if someone in the street stops you and calls you a dirty Jew?" So he got very upset. He says, "Someone told me I did a Jew, I kill him." I said, "Why?" So my point was, you cannot divorce yourself from your Jewishness, right? So you believe in Hashem. Okay. However, as he explains in this particular discourse, he says like this, that there's a concept we call emuna bipnimius and emuna in makif. Let me tell you those two words, very important terms. We talk about something being pnimi or makif. So I'll give you an example. Have you ever had the experience where you go to someone who gives a lecture or something, and you could see it's an unbelievable lecture and it's breathtaking and everyone's sitting there spellbound, but it's so deep and so complicated, actually no one has any idea what he said, right? So you come to the person, you say to the person, walks out and he says, that was fantastic. What did he say? No idea. Right? Why? It means you were there but you weren't there. In other words, the lecture is in you, but it's not connected with you. It's not internalized. It's there, but it's disconnected from you. Or you can say, "No, I properly understood it. I absorbed it. I understood it." And this is what he said, right? That's called pnimi. So makif means all-encompassing, meaning not that it's encompassing physically distant. It's with me, but it's disconnected. Pnimi means it's internalized. With emunah, we have the same idea. Every Yid has emunah. However, everyone at different levels, sometimes the problem with us is that emuna lives within us, but it's makif, not pnimi. Meaning it's there, but there's a dissonance between us on all levels and the emuna. So the famous example that's often brought in Hasidus is this concept of, called, this comes from the Zohar, I think, ganva apum machtarta rahmona karya, which means you have a ganif, a thief, he's about to break into a house to steal something. And just before he does it, he turns to Hashem and says, "Please make me successful." Right? That's the typical case of emunah In other words, he believes everything's from Hashem. He believes he cannot be successful without Hashem. But he's about to do something that Hashem doesn't want him to do, and yet he says, please Hashem, make me successful, right? So he's got emunah, but there's a disconnect between him and the emunah, because now we laugh at that example because it's a bizarre example. But the truth is, we all like that. We all believe in Hashem, and sometimes we do things that not quite within what Hashem exactly wants us to do. And therefore, we all experience that sometimes where there's a disconnect between us and emunah, right? Now the question is like this. Let's try and develop this a little bit. Where does emunah come from? In other words, what does emunah mean? Emunah means, by definition, first let's just define emunah and then we'll talk about where it comes from. What does it mean that every yid has emunah? What does it mean when I told the Russian taxi driver that really believes in Hashem? But he doesn't believe in Hashem on an intellectual level. He doesn't understand Hashem. He's got questions. On an intellectual level, he does not believe in Hashem. But obviously the answer to that is that emunah by definition is not understanding, right? Emunah means a deeper instinctive connection that you believe despite the fact that you don't relate to it and you don't understand it. That's what, by definition, that's what emunah means. Yeah, we're okay with that? So where does that come from? So there are two sources of emunah within a Jew. And the importance of understanding those two sources is to understand why sometimes emunah is makif and what do we do to make emunah pinimi. Okay. You ready for this? Fasten your seatbelts. This is deep. Okay. So in order to understand this, let's understand like this. There are five levels of the neshama, which we've talked about in other contexts, but not in this context. The Midrash says that the neshama has five levels. What we call nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, and yechida. For the purpose of this discussion, we need to divide those five levels of the neshama into three categories. Okay. The first category is what we call the part of the neshama that is within us. Okay. The Gemara tells us a story coming from Tanakh about Daniel. That Daniel was in a particular banquet in Babylon and he had a prophetic vision. And he had other colleagues with him who did not connect to that prophetic vision like he did. So he said that he saw the vision, but those who were with him did not see the vision. Right? There was a vision. I think he had to do some writing on the wall. I've forgotten the exact story. He says, I saw the vision, Daniel says, but those who were with me did not see the vision. However, v'hine eimo gedoylo nofla aleh. But they were gripped with a tremendous fear. Says the Gemara, if they didn't see the vision, so why were they scared? Right? So what made them afraid? You know, as Daniel connects the fear with the vision, and yet the Gemara says, but yet he says they didn't see it. So says the Gemara, if they didn't see it, why were they scared? Says the Gemara the following: Aflagav de ihu loy chazi, mazlayu chazi. Even though they didn't see, their muzzle saw. What does that mean, their muzzle saw? So in this context, muzzle refers to a part of the neshama that's transcendent, which means like this. When Hashem gives us a godly soul, the nefesh elokis, the godly soul, Hashem gives us not the whole neshama. Because the whole neshama is too high to be internalized within our body when we're born, within our physical consciousness. We're born as very finite people with a finite intellect, with finite emotions, with finite behaviors. And the neshama that intermingles and interacts with our body needs to be diluted, so to speak, in order to be able to interact with us, right? So the part of our neshama that comes into our body, so to speak, when we're born, is the first three levels of the neshama, the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama. Which refers to the way we behave, the way we feel, and the way we understand things. Right? So the internalized part of the neshama is only the first three levels. The fourth level, called chaya, that's called the muzzle of the neshama. Which means, why is it called muzzle? The word muzzle, we always say muzzle means luck, but that's not in this context. The word muzzle actually comes from a pasuk, v'noizli min halavonin, to drip. which means it's a part of our neshama that is outside of us, that transcends us, that's still in heaven, so to speak. Doesn't mean physically, it means it's in us, but transcends us, and yet affects us. So it's something that is distant from us, but affects us. That's why in the Gemara it says that those people didn't see the vision, which means they didn't see the vision on a conscious level. Their nefesh, ruach, and neshama didn't see the vision, or didn't connect to this vision, right? However, their mazel, the higher part of the neshama, the part of the neshama that they don't connect to and feel consciously, did see the vision, but because it's their neshama, that part of the neshama, the mazel of the neshama, still affects our neshama. Okay? That's the difference between the first three levels of the neshama and the fourth level. So the fourth level is our subconscious. It's the part of our neshama which is infinite, which is too high for us to really be conscious and interact with and internalize. Yet it is part of who we are. It's part of our neshama, but it affects us, but it doesn't. We don't internalize it. Now, on one level, our neshama, our emunah, I'm sorry, comes from that level. That's where emunah lives. Emunah lives on the level of chaya. Why? Because it says, what is the level of chaya of our neshama? And how is it distinct from the three lower levels? So the way to understand this is like this. When you have a certainty of something, right? When you're certain about something, there are different ways you can be certain about something. One way to be certain about something is to be convinced. So if I convince you that there's a table in the next room, and I bring you scientific proof beyond a shadow of a doubt, you'll believe me that there's a table in the other room, correct? And you'll believe me, the more you understand the proofs, the more you'll understand that there's a table in the other room, and the more you'll believe it, because the more you're convinced. Comes into the room a very simple person who I can't explain anything to, and sees the table. Who has a greater level of certainty? The person who saw it, right? Because when you see something, it's absolutely certain, which means like this. Even if someone else is smarter and I can convince them and bring them unbelievable complex intellectual proofs at the table in the other room, you know at the back of your mind that any intellectual proof, how deep and how convincing it is, at the end of the day, you haven't seen it. So there exists a potential possibility for the intellectual proof to be undone, to be disproven. However, once you see something, it's certain, it's absolute. I saw it, seeing is believing, as I said, right? So they say like this. The part of the neshama that's within us, if we study and learn and understand, we can develop an emunah from the conscious part of our neshama, but it's not proper emunah, because it's intellectual emunah. At the end of the day, it's what we understand. Real emunah comes from chaya. Chaya is a level of our neshama that doesn't understand God, so to speak, it sees God. In other words, no one can see God, but I mean, sees God, in other words, it's exposed to godliness to such a degree that its level of certainty is like seeing. The only time human beings ever had that level of certainty was by Matan Torah. By Matan Torah, we were told that Hashem revealed himself to us in bodies, in this world, with a degree of certainty as one would see something. So that level of certainty was achieved at Matan Torah. Okay? So that's where Emunah comes from. Emunah comes from Chaya. Chaya means the level of Neshama, which is transcendent, it doesn't interact with us, but because it's so infinite, it has an exposure to godliness, which is at the level of seeing something, as opposed to understanding something. The problem is, that part of our Neshama is not internalized. By definition, that part of our Neshama is transcendent. It's the part of our Neshama that's too powerful for us to be conscious of it. So very often, that's where the problem is, that emunah that we have in Hashem that comes from the level of the neshama, which is exposed to godliness at a level of certainty of seeing something, in our consciousness, it remains makif. It remains distant. And therefore, there can still be a disconnect. And you still have, on whatever level it is, even subtly, you can still have the ganif, praying, believing in Hashem, but yet still doing something Hashem doesn't want us to do. So how do we remedy that? So there's a deeper source of emunah. And the deeper source of emunah comes from the highest level of the neshama. And the highest level of the neshama is called yechida. Yechidah is what we call the Pinta Leyid. It's the point of the neshama which is one with Hashem. It's the point of a neshama that is completely bound up with its source, with Hashem who gave it to us. That's why the neshama we have, the Jewish neshama we have, is called the Nefesh HaLakis. It's a godly soul, which means it's a, so to speak, a spark of godliness. Because at the very core of our neshama, the essence of our neshama, there's a part of our neshama that is one with Hashem. That's what's called yechidah. The word yechidah means connected, bound, bonded, right? Now, we need to understand two things about the yechidah. The emunah that comes from yechidah is higher than even seeing something. See, when you see something, at the end of the day, as certain as it is, that thing and me are two separate things. I believe in it because I saw it. At the level of yechidah, however, the emunah, the faith that we have in Hashem, is not because we see godliness, but because we are godliness. In other words, that's the type of emunah it is. Not because I saw something, because I am one with that something. Right? Number one. Number two is even a deeper idea. This level of yechidah is not a part of the neshama. It's not another level of the neshama. But in fact, it's the essence of the neshama. What do I mean? So here we have to describe another term called etzem and giloy. Famous idea, but let me just try and explain it briefly. Let's take an apple. Okay? The whole apple is called the apple, correct? What's the essence of an apple? That it's an apple. It's not a banana, it's an apple. Okay. However, the apple has different parts and there's different manifestations of an apple, correct? And there are better apples and worse apples. Fresh apples and more rotten apples. Green apples and red apples. So take an apple, for example, right? You've got the skin of an apple. You've got the apple itself. You've got the core of the apple. You've got the pips of the apple. You've got the twig coming out of the apple. All part of the apple, right? Different parts of the apple. So I want to ask you, which part of the apple is more apple than the other part? Right? The core is more apple? No? The answer is no part of the apple is more apple than the other part. In other words, like this. If you talk about the essence of what the apple is, every part of the apple is just as much apple as all the rest of it. Okay? That doesn't mean that I would go and eat the twig coming out of the apple. Right? Or that doesn't mean if I had an apple and part of it was rotten, I would eat the rotten part. No. I would eat the fresher part of the apple. Why? Because it's more apple? No. Because it manifests itself better. In other words, it's fresher. I like the color better. You understand? You have a strong table and a weak table. Which one are you going to use? The strong table. Why? It's more of a table? No. It's a better table. It's a table which is being manifested in a stronger way. It's not more of a table. Am I making sense? Why do I tell you this? So like this. Hashem gave us a neshama. The neshama has different parts. There's a part of the neshama that relates to how we behave. It's quite a low level. There's a part of the neshama that relates to a deeper part of how we feel. That's the part of the neshama that gives us the ability to have love of Hashem, fear of Hashem. There's a part of the neshama which is intellectual, which gives us the ability to understand deep concepts of Hashem. There's a part of the neshama which isn't even in our consciousness, which is chaya, which means our instinct, our transcendence, our emunah, the part of us which is infinite, the part of us which transcends our human consciousness. All different parts of the neshama. Right? Like different parts of the apple. But what's the essence of the neshama? What's the neshama at its very core? What is a neshama? So there we have this concept of yechidah. Neshama means connection to Hashem. That's a neshama. The nefesh, we're talking about the godly soul. Neshama means a force, a spark, which is connected to Hashem. Just like in the apple, there are parts of the apple where the appleness of the apple is more revealed or less revealed. So you wouldn't taste apple. You wouldn't taste so much apple in the pit. So you wouldn't taste so much apple in a rotten part of the apple. Or you wouldn't taste so much apple in the twig that comes out of the apple. That's fine. Because in other words, there are parts of the apple that bring out the apple more than others. But at its very core, the apple is the core of every part of the apple. It's all apple. Just not revealed. But the essence of the apple, the essence of the apple is an apple at every part of the apple. The essence of the neshama is the yechida. Yechida is not another level of the neshama. Yechida is in fact the essence of every part of the neshama. Okay? So let's go back now. I put that second part for a reason. We'll see in a second. So what is yechida? Let's go back to yechida. What is yechida if it becomes... Yechida is that point of the neshama which is completely one with Hashem. Now, when we talk about Mesiras Nefesh and Torah Amunah, the Amunah that comes, or the Amunah that is internalized, in other words, how does Amunah work when it's not like the thief? In other words, how does Amunah work, let's take the opposite of the thief, the other extreme so we understand it better. How does Amunah work when we talk about the person who had Mesiras Nefesh? How does Amunah work when a person had a gun to his head and said, you cannot wear, you blow a shofar in Rosh Hashanah, and he said, I'm going to do it anyways? Right? How does Amunah work when Hanan and his seven sons would give up their life not to serve down an idol? How does Amunah work when you had a Yid in Russia who says, I'm going to keep Shabbos no matter, even though it's risking my life? Right? How come the Amunah wasn't like the gun if it wasn't disconnected? Because Mesiras Nefesh means, okay? Mesiras Nefesh means that suddenly the yechida, the essence of the soul, is revealed. It becomes manifested throughout the soul. That no longer is something in the background, just as a core essence of who we are, but it becomes felt. And once the yechida feels is felt, there cannot be anything else. Emunah cannot be disconnected. Emunah cannot be makif, because it's who I am. As long as me and the thing I believe in are two separate things, Emunah can still be disconnected. Not necessarily will I have Mesiras Nefesh. But when the Yechidah of the soul becomes revealed, and the definition of Yechidah is not that part of the Neshama, not the essence of the Neshama that sees God, but who is God, so to speak, the one with God. It's not an identity which I'm exposed to, it's identity which I am. And there's nothing else besides Hashem. So then he can't break Shabbos. He can't do an Aveira. He can't go against Hashem. Just, there's no other option. At that point, it's just a moment of absolute clarity. The Amunah is so internalized because he's one with it. And therefore, there is no other way to do it. Okay? Now. And that's how... So that's the concept. That's where we see in an extreme form of how Amunah leaves the makif state, being disconnected, and goes to a completely internalized state, because you reveal the Mesiras Nefesh that we have, which is the oneness with Hashem. Then once that is revealed, there is no other option. We are one with the whole concept. Excuse me, we cannot do anything else. And then the Rebbe continues in that discourse with an unbelievable thing. And this is where it all comes together. And he says, however, in Mesiras Nefesh itself, there's two levels. And he says in very cryptic ways, but it's clear what he's talking about. He says there were people who lived in very harsh, oppressive regimes, who had unbelievable Mesiras Nefesh to serve Hashem, risk their lives to serve Hashem. And yet those very same people, when they came to lands where there was not such a threat, somehow that Mesiras Nefesh is not so recognizable. That's a very euphemistic, positive way of saying it. Right? In other words, it's an interesting phenomenon. That sometimes when guns are put to people's head, they give out their life to keep Shabbos or to keep Kashrus or to hear Shofar Rosh Hashanah. But we who live in environments where the gun is not to our head, and we just need a bit of a serious nefesh to get out of bed in the morning, or to, you know, to do a mitzvah when it's a little bit hard, and sometimes and suddenly it's the yechid has gone back in the background. What's happening? So he says like this. He says because that's where the ultimate mesiras nefesh has to happen, and that's his whole thesis there about mesiras nefesh. He says like this. When the yechidah comes out, there's two ways it can come out. It can ignore the rest of the levels of the neshama, or it can bind with them. What do I mean? Like this. I'll give you an example. You know, one of the times where we can relate to this a little bit. At some level, we when there's a feeling of the yechidah of the nefesh, of the soul, we say on Yom Kippur by Ne'ilah. Right? When everyone screams Shema Yisrael. You've been experienced in the shul, when everyone just screams Shema Yisrael. So what's happening? So it says in many places that Ne'ilah is the fifth davening of Yom Kippur, and that's where the yechidah comes out in full force. And it's true to a certain degree, I think, what happens is that when we scream Shema Yisrael, when the whole shul gets together and scream Shema Yisrael just before Ne'ilah finishes, there is nothing else at that point. At that point, there's no world, and there's no desires, and there's no personal interests, and there's no ego. There's just us and Hashem. That's what happens. Problem is, it doesn't happen the next morning. Right? It happens then, because the yechid is in full. So what happens? So what happens is like this. What happens then, when the essence of the neshama is revealed, it reveals itself and it imposes itself, so to speak. It takes over the other layers of the neshama. So remember, we operate normally on the first three levels of the neshama. We operate on action, on emotion, and on intellect. When the Yechidah Shem Nefesh in a Jew in Russia, when he was threatened, and then adrenaline of the neshama, so to speak, suddenly was exposed, what was happening was that at that point, the Yechidah Shem Nefesh, I'm threatened, my Jewishness became very threatened, so my Yechidah, my essence of my neshama is revealed, and it superimposes itself on every single part of my thing, so therefore there is nothing else. I'll get up in the morning and daven, and I'll learn, and I'll keep kosher, and I'll leave Shabbos, and I'll serve Hashem, even to the point of giving up my life. Right? Why does it happen? Because sometimes when the neshama is threatened, that's what happens. The yechidah comes out. But what happens then is that the other levels of the neshama go into the background a bit. They're kind of sleeping. Right? When a person is in... What's the real mesiras nefesh, he says? Real mesiras nefesh is what we have to strive for. Real mesiras nefesh is a commitment where we tap into the yechidah shebe nefesh when there's no threat. When our conscious levels of the neshama are allowed to operate the way they normally operate. They're allowed to think, they're allowed to behave, they're allowed to do what they normally do in a normal routine way. And at that level of consciousness, and at that level of normal routine natural operation, they tap into their essence. They tap into the yechid of the nefesh. Where in a regular day when there's no threat, we get up in the morning and we tap into the yechid and the essence of who we are, where there is no other option. It's just serving Hashem. We serve Hashem because we're one with Him. That's what the real Mesiras Nefesh is. That's the ultimate depth of Mesiras Nefesh, where the commitment to Mesiras Nefesh is so strong that it's not under threat. And therefore, because it's not under threat, the conscious levels of Anashama do not have to make way for the adrenaline. They remain in their place. They remain who they are. They remain operative the way they normally operate. And yet, they connect to who they really are in essence, that there's nothing else besides serving Hashem. As the Gemara says, Ani lo nivrasi ela l'shama shaskoini, I was not created only to serve my master. In other words, the essence of who we are is serving Hashem. That's tough. That's very hard. That's much harder than Mesiras Nefesh. In other words, although where do we see the Yechidah Shem Nefesh at work in stories of real self-sacrifice, which is why we have those stories and we tell them with great admiration and we tell them to learn from them and to be inspired from them, but in truth, that's not the ultimate Mesiras Nefesh. The ultimate Mesiras Nefesh is a person living in a regime like we live, where we're not threatened to do Torah mitzvahs, and yet we leap to that level of conviction where there isn't anything else. And that, he doesn't say it there, but bring it back, that is chukas. That is the concept of chukas. Chukas means connecting to a mitzvah at its highest level, where it's above logic, where it's at the level of complete amunah, where it's the level of Mesiras Nefesh, because one of the other translations of the word chukas, bring it back to this whole concept, This whole discussion is this. The word chukas means a law. And we normally say it refers to laws which are which are have no reason. And we just keep them because we connected to Hashem. But the word chuk has a different translation. It comes from the word chakika, which is to be engraved. And the famous concept in the previous Rebbe once explained that the difference, there's two types of writing. There's writing where you write ink on parchment, and there's writing where you engrave letters. Like the luchas, the Ten Commandments, were engraved. What's the difference? When you write letters on a Sefer Torah, at the end of the day, the letters and the parchment are two different entities. They connect together, they're very holy, and so on and so forth, but they could be disconnected from each other. When you write letters that are chakika, engraved letters, the letters and the stone are one thing. To destroy the letters, you have to destroy the stone. One cannot separate from the other. And that's the concept of chukim, and that's what the Torah means. Zois chukas haTorah. Parah Aduma reveals such a connection with Hashem that we reach such a level of connection with Hashem where we're not looking at something else and believing in it, but we are that something. Chakika, we're engraved as part of who we are, and that's why we keep all the chukim. But the Torah says it's not only the chukah, not only Parah Aduma has to be kept like that. That has to be our approach to everything that we do. To all the Zois chukas haTorah. That's the level of emunah we have to reach with every part of Torah, every part of serving Hashem. That there is no other option. That it's so ingrained in us, so one with us, because we're so in tune and connected with the yechidah of our soul, that it's chukah, it's engraved, it's part of one stone, and it's part of one mesiras nefesh, and that's the ultimate connection with Hashem. And that's our mission, post the era of persecution. Hopefully, completely post the era of persecution. Right? We live today in a harder mission. A harder challenge. And the challenge is to have Mesiras Nefesh, about the Mesiras Nefesh of what he called the Mesiras Nefesh of America, not the Mesiras Nefesh of Russia. You know, it was the Mesiras Nefesh of not being threatened, which means that all the levels of our consciousness are working normally. We're not in adrenaline mode, we're in normal mode, and yet we can connect to the engraving part, the yechidah of our soul, where there is no other thing, there is no other entity, it's just serving Hashem. That inspires the way we serve Hashem. It's a hard thing, but that's what we have to aspire to. Okay, stop there.